I'd like us to look at the last verse in chapter 8 of Mark that I read just now. It's verse 38 in chapter 8, the last verse in the chapter. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There are quite a number of verses here related, and I think I'd like to look back to verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now you can see there's a great deal there, but the main point that I want to bring out tonight is this, that what a terrible thing it is that a mortal might be ashamed of the immortal, of God himself. And what the Bible has to say about that. That verse refers to the time of the second coming, the final time. It's very difficult maybe for us to imagine that just now. As we go from day to day, and we go from week to week, and with our various occupations, but every now and again we are pulled up, aren't we, and something happens that makes us consider quite deeply. We hear of some great tragedy or some sorrow or something that takes our minds. And there have been so many. When I think of the years that I have been the minister of this church, and I can think of so many occasions when there have been collections for special sorrows and things that have happened in the lives of people. There have been things on a large scale. I can remember that time most clearly when we, a Sunday morning when we were praying about it, and you remember too the disaster in Aberfan. I suppose because Aberfan is so near, but I even think for many parts of the world that they still would remember of an event like that. And yet there have been so many things besides, so many earthquakes, so many people killed, so many terrible murders, mass murders, so many threats of wars, so many dreadful, wearisome, endless wars in parts of the world, such insecurity in the age that we are living in, until almost, you know, almost we are becoming immune and we expect bad news when we put the radio or the television on during the time of the news. And even recently when we think of that dreadful accident in Lancashire, our hearts go out to such an event as that. And then the sorrows of the floods in West Wales, and then the great storms in Eastern England, and so on. And then also of a different kind altogether, and it took first place in the news for quite a while, was the financial situation in the United States, and then here, and then passed for, I expect everybody, perhaps most of us, would know very little about things like stocks and shares, and might know a little, and how it affects the life of a country and how it can affect employment. And governments began to fear and tremble. And we took notice again and we wondered, well, what is it this time? There always seems to be something. And what will the next month hold or the next year? What will come our way? But there will be one day which will be quite different. It will be God's day. These are men's days. And the problems and the difficulties and the sorrows and the tragedies of men. But there will be God's day. A day that he has decided already will be the last day in this world. It will be useless to print a newspaper because it will not be able to be printed, because it will be the culmination of all things. And there'll be an event that will overtake the whole world. They will not need a television screen. They will not need the waves of a radio. They will not need the headlines of a newspaper. But every man shall see it. That is the amazing thing. I wonder how can every man see it when we live on a sphere? How can that be possible? But really, I think we can appreciate the miracle more now because the way that news is portrayed to us by television and so on, and people might say, ah, it'll be like that. It doesn't have to be at all like that. Every eye shall see him. Just that. We won't have to look at a little box or listen to a little box or read a paper or headlines. Every eye shall see him. He is able to do such things. It'll be the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Many, many references in the New Testament, about 319 references in the New Testament to the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he shall come in glory. And all the business affairs and all the worries and the anxieties, everything will be stopped because it will be the day of our Lord. And there will be judgment, the finality of all things, and where men and women will stand before God. Do you remember this hymn? Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. So look at that verse again with me. If I may read it to you. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, what we are saying here, what's been said here is this, that how we react to him now in this life will be made evident in that time. We may apparently get away with it now, but it'll be made evident just then. Shall we then just look about this text for a while and see what we can learn? It talks about a man's soul, the soul of a man. The Bible never goes out to prove that we have a soul, but just talks about our soul. Indeed, the Bible doesn't even make any effort at all to prove the existence of God, but presents God to us. Well, what is a soul? It's not an all that easy thing to describe. And yet, if I said tonight to us that we're only just flesh and blood and a lump of chemistry or whatever makes up the human body, and say we have emotions because of the interaction of this and the other, and the mind functions for some reasons or another, you might say, well, I don't know. I'm more than that. And surely more than that. And even if you have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, there is almost that knowledge in our hearts. I'm more than that. We have an immortal soul. And the Bible, although it has a great deal to say about our living, has vital things to say about our soul and addresses our immortal souls. May I read you some verses here in this context here, verse 36, for example. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Surely that must be the greatest loss of all. There are many losses that we may fear, many losses we may have had. There are losses that when we hear of them, they can almost terrify us. And the things that I have mentioned have been frightening things. If we thought of losing loved ones or losing our possessions, it can fill our hearts with either fear or sorrow, as the case may be. But if we fully appreciated what it means to be a lost soul, to be a wandering, lost little thing, unknown and a stranger to God, then that is a pathetic situation to be in. The Bible talks about our souls. It's that our innermost being. It's the very essence of what we are. In verse 37, it says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Would you like to have something in this life and say, well, you can have my soul as a kind of an exchange for that? People might carelessly say that they would do it, but if they fully realize the implication of eternity without God, then they would think many times before making that careless exchange. In Genesis, we have it put like this, in chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. That's a marvelous thing. God created man, and then he looked at his creation, and then he breathed into him, as if he was breathing something from himself into him. He breathed into him a living soul. People may say what they will. They may argue as they may argue. But it's very, very difficult to get over that hurdle that there is a deep knowledge in our hearts, that in our innermost being, it'd be very difficult to convince a person that we are without a soul. The Bible declares that we have a soul. Man became a living soul. A spiritual entity, that which continues to exist after death, after the death of the body. Think of that. A spiritual being, a spiritual entity that continues to live, that is incapable of death. The body may die in one form or another, but the soul is incapable of death. In Matthew 10, verse 28, we have it put like this by our Savior: "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is, fear God, who is able to cast your soul into hell. Fear God. But men can do no more than that to you. They can do dreadful things to all that is contained in your body, from your mind and your emotions and every member of your body, but they cannot kill your soul. It exists after death. Fear God. James also refers to the soul in this way: "And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Or let me read you this little sentence that I saw in one book. "The soul, though called into being by a creative act of God, yet is preformed in the psychical life of the unborn child, but once created, immortal." Immortal. Now you think of that here tonight. Here we are, myself here in the pulpit and yourselves there. Here we are. We have different ages, backgrounds, all sorts of different things. And yet we have something within this little shell of a body that we have that we call our soul. My immortal soul. And yet how easy it is for us to neglect this precious soul of ours and to spend so much time on things that we can see and feel and observe with our ordinary senses. Do you believe that you have a soul? Think about it. If you believe that you have a soul, you find then that you begin to consider immortal things, eternal things. You begin to think about God. You begin to think about your destiny. You begin to think about what the Bible, this Bible of authority, has to say regarding these things. A soul. So here in the context, there is a reference here: "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That is, if you should become the most gifted or talented or wealthy or powerful or anything in this world and have neglected your soul, then your loss is a great one. Or indeed, your sums are wrong if you should say, "I will give my soul in exchange for whatever it may be." Spiritual arithmetic is wrong. Why is that? Because our soul is something that will live on, an immortal soul. Now then, let's look at what he's suggesting here. Would we exchange our souls, the sale of a soul? Our lives are so full of distractions, our desires are so powerful. Is that right now? Do you find that to be true? You know, I find it, I'm sure you find it the same. There are so many things that can fill my life and fill your life, that we can say, well, I can't really. Sometimes you have to appeal to a person, well, make a corner for God in your life. Make some little area for God in your life. And the answer is often, you know, by people, well, I would, but I am so busy and I have no time. That is a very common thing that is said today. And it can be even with Christians, you know, that say that they have an experience of God and yet they seem to have no time for him. No time for him. When you think about that, well, how can it be so that we can be so easily distracted, or in a service that we can be like this? I hear people asking me, and I'm sure they ask you as well, you haven't got two services on a Sunday? Not two, surely. Not nowadays? Yes, we have two. Well, do you do anything else? I hope that. Yes, we do. We have Sunday schools. I hope that's all. But we also have an after meeting. We have things like that. Well, don't you get tired of it all? Don't you think that's once enough of God on a Sunday? Don't you think that's enough? Can't you see that the majority of churches throughout the United Kingdom, the British Isles today, manage with just one service? And surely, and this is a big argument, you can't take any more in. But we can take a lot of the world in, can't we? We can take a lot of the distractions of the world in. But when it comes to God, our little minds get tired and we say that we are weary. And then we say like this, well, how long are your services? And we say they're about an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half. An hour and a half, an hour and a quarter, that must be absolutely terrible. And yet, people will queue for hours, to sit for hours, listening to all sorts of mindless things. Isn't that so? It's a strange thing. It's as if we didn't understand. The sale of a soul. We are unwilling to deny ourselves, unwilling to see that there are greater values. Listen to these verses. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a strange language. It's a language that men do not want to hear today. We want, don't we? Like we want an easy life. We want politicians to give us easy things. We want to have ease in every sphere of life. And here we have a gospel that some would make easier. But nevertheless, the Bible doesn't make it easier. And God doesn't make it easier. He says, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there will be, although you pay nothing for your salvation, yet there will be an element of denial, of sacrifice, of affliction, and of hurts. It'll cost you in that way. So consider well. And you might say, well, that gospel is never going to appeal in the 20th century. You'll have to eliminate those verses from the Bible and put something that's gentler in, or just take some of the words out. You just have to change it, because nobody's going to buy it. Nobody's going to say, accept a situation like this. You say, if I follow you, that I have a cross, not the cross of Christ now, but a cross of suffering for your faith. You take that up, and in this life you're going to have affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. Have you nothing better to offer? Surely when we listen to politicians, most people seem to listen to the best offer these days, rather than the principles. And it might be like that towards the gospel of God. But he doesn't change. He says, no, I leave the wording as it is. When he had called the people unto him, with the disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No, those are the terms. Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Verse 35 goes on. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. He's pointing out here to greater values. Rather than thinking that we're getting everything, people say sometimes, we haven't lived unless we have tasted of many sins in this world. And yet, it isn't living that is losing. And you might look at another person and say, well, there, that person lives a godly life, but they lose out on so many things. They're not losing out. They are gaining. Where are we on these things? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, why is it important? It's important because of this. For reasons known in the mind and in the heart of God, he has established on earth
a kingdom, a church. And throughout the ages is seeking and saving men and women. We are sinful little things, we're vicious little things. We're unclean in our minds, in our motives, and in our lives. We are shameful things, and all of us here would have to say that we would not like to have our life viewed, even or shown to our nearest friend. We would not desire that, but yet God knows what we are, and to a degree, and especially when the Holy Spirit is enlightening us, we also begin to see something of what we are. And yet God is willing to make an arrangement, to make it possible that little lost souls might find a Saviour. Is it all the clever people? No, indeed. It goes so far as to say maybe it may be some disadvantage to the clever ones, for they may depend upon their cleverness in thinking that by the cunning of their mind that they might devise a means of salvation. Clever ones are saved, not many wise, but some are. Is it then the wealthy ones, the princes, the powerful people, the money people, that they, because of what they have and what they're able to give to various causes, might so impress God, it may be that they will gain some entry into heaven? Not many of them, because their riches can be a snare to them. Yet, some princes, some, it really has nothing to do with it. Whether we are able or whether we are gifted or talented or rich, whatever it may be, it has nothing to do with it, because we are all sinful. And why is it important that I should listen to this Bible? Why has this Bible come to us? And here it is preached throughout all the ages. Why in this land that we are living in have there been many times when there's been a great revival and restoration of the faith and men have flocked into the kingdom of God? Why is it? And even in times of spiritual declension, there will be some people in churches that will still cling to the truth. Why is it? Because it is important. It is important. God created the world. God gave us a soul. God will end the world. God sent his Son into this world to help me, to help you, and to show a way that we might live with him. There are two places. I'm not saying anything new at all. There are two places. One place is called hell. It has different names, but we, rather than go through all the names, we'll just use that one. It is called hell. There is another place that has other names too, beautiful ones, but we'll just use the one. It's called heaven. Hell is a place of dreadful suffering and sorrow, and heaven is a place of peace and of joy. It's a place of cleanness and of purity. It's a place of those who came to God on earth and will live with him forever. That really is the issue that we are thinking about here. Listen to these words by Matthew. And in the day of judgment, our Lord is speaking, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, hell, there is a destiny which is referred to here as everlasting punishment. The righteous into life eternal. Then Luke in chapter 16 verse 26 says this, and beside all this, between us and you is our Saviour speaking in a form of a parable to make a point, and beside all this there is a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither from they to us that would come from thence, because there is a great gulf fixed. It is a story of the poor man and the Lazarus and the rich man, where our Lord is saying, yes, one will be in hell, the other will be in heaven. But the lesson I'm teaching you about hell and heaven is not so much the details about Lazarus or the rich man, although they are in the story. But the main thrust of the account there is a great gulf fixed. Once there forever. That's why it's important. Once in hell, there for eternity. You say, is there surely, in this world we have courts of appeal. Surely God, being what he is, there should be a court of appeal. There is no need, because the judgment of God is perfect, and there is no need for any changing of his mind, because he will never have made a mistake. And heaven is eternal. Hell is a place which can be described, which is the total absence of the favor of God. Now you think of that. Even here in this world, amongst converted and unbeliever alike, there is the general grace and favor of God. But in hell is the total absence of the favor of God. There is no favor of God whatsoever in that place. There is the domination of sin. And until those who are there will become sick of sin. And yet it goes on and on and on. There is a suffering of body and soul. Why body? Remember, in the resurrection, the Christian has a new body like unto his Savior. So does the unbeliever have a kind of body as well. So that in hell, it is a place there will be endless suffering of body and soul. In hell, there are degrees of suffering. Let me read you some verses. Matthew, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Now why does he say that? Because these were bad enough, the cities he refers to. And yet he said there'll be more toleration in the judgment they have than for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum's rejection has been the greater, for her opportunity was greater. That's why. And so because she refused, her suffering would be greater. Or Luke, and that servant which knew the Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Unto whom men have committed much, of him they will also ask the more. Do you see what has been said here? Let's put it like this now then. Let us think of somebody in a situation that they come to the day of judgment. Yes, they are condemned because there is such a thing as their own sinfulness and their own conscience and their lack of desire. Yes, they shall be condemned. But what of the man or the woman who listened to the gospel and heard it Sabbath after Sabbath or in the home as well, and were fully aware of the truth and knew the truth, and yet became in their life, the know in their heart increased progressively and progressively, until in the end, although they heard the preacher's voice, they did not hear the gospel anymore. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. They were greatly privileged to hear. So if they reject, greater is their punishment. In Matthew again, it says it is eternal. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two eyes or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And then in Thessalonians it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I think that is a verse that brings a great solemnity regarding the teaching of hell to me. And it is this, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Yes. Well, what will it contain? This, from the presence of the Lord. A dreadful suffering that keeps me eternally away from the presence of the Lord. Impossible to approach him. Impossible to come near to him. And from the glory of his power. That I might not even have a glimpse of him. That I might not even see anything of his beauty or his glory. And I might say, well, after I've been a certain amount of time, will I not qualify for a glimpse maybe of God? No, it is everlasting. And that is what the Bible teaches. To say anything else would be deceiving you. To say there was no hell or that it was a temporary abode would be to deceive you. That's why it's important. That's why every now and again, as well as our Sabbath services, we have preaching services, because we care. That's why many of you will come and find people, because we care. Because it is more important than anything else in all this world. It matters. Lastly, then, the salvation of us all. But verse 35, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. And then in verse 31, he describes something here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, what are we given here? There, in a very brief verse, is the heart of the gospel. There it is again for you. Here, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, will be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and he will be killed. Death is a very terrible thing. It's the end of living, to be killed. And he will be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, what is all this about? Here, surely, is the very heart of the gospel. Whatever else may be important, whatever great sorrow, tragedy, and I hope there won't be many, that will be in the future, months, years, whatever it may be, in our land and in the world. Yet here is something that a headlines in the paper cannot contain it. A poor little television screen cannot hold it. A radio cannot carry it. It is greater. The news can be carried, yes, but not the full impact of this. And it is this which is carried by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men and women. Do you believe in God? Now think. Do you believe that you have an immortal soul? Consider. Do you believe that God is judge? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he has absolute deity and perfect humanity? Do you believe that there is a meaning for the cross? Do you believe that even though they killed him, yet the meaning of it is in Scripture is this: he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, that God puts on him our sin and is punished in our place. Do you believe it? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Or do you strip him of the atonement? Do you strip him of the resurrection? Do you strip him of the miraculous? Do you strip him of his deity? You strip him of his perfect humanity, then you are of all men most miserable. Do you believe that he's the Son of God? And do you believe that he came to seek and to save that which was lost? If then we are able to say, yes, I believe. I believe that he paid the penalty for sin. I believe he lived a perfect life in my stead. Very well, if the Holy Spirit has enlightened you tonight and that you're coming and you want to believe in him, what is it that stops me from believing in Jesus Christ very often? Shall I tell you? Shame! Ashamed. How many of you young people in school will be far too ashamed to admit to the children in school that you have been saved? Isn't that holding you back? See, I can remember in my first church, and I can remember towards the end of my ministry, I was beginning to see things a little clearer, and I said to them before I left, the main human reason why you haven't been saved in this congregation, and they came in large numbers there, the main human reason is this, that you are afraid of one another, and that you're ashamed of it happening to you. Ashamed of Jesus. Yet think of it. What does it matter? A little bit of spite for some little boy or girl or young man or young woman or parent or child or uncle or aunt or whatever the relation may be, or boss or workers, whatever it may be. What is that? It is nothing compared to Jesus Christ saying, ashamed of you. And that's an eternal thing. That's an eternal thing. You cannot play about with that. We may not be very courageous. We may not be very brave in our ability to stand, but at least we can know what is sensible. I'd rather be made a laughingstock here than Jesus to be ashamed of me. What holds you back? Afraid of people, it means you're ashamed of Jesus. Can you be ashamed of the altogether lovely one who takes your sin, who pays your penalty, who gives you forgiveness, who gives you life? And in your heart, there is a relationship then that is eternal and a place kept for you in heaven. It is the gospel. So when you give your life, your soul to that, you live, you have won, not lost. But if you give your life, your soul to the things that are not of God, you're not winners, you're losers. You seem to be popular for a while, but you're losers. The only ones that gain are those who come to him. Do you remember that hymn that we sang? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood. Of him who, to retrieve my loss, despised the shame, endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, O my Lord, be all heaven's glorious host adored. No, I will make my boast of thee in time and in eternity. That decision, you see, understanding with the mind, embracing with the heart, and with the will, saying, yes, I come. And whoever our friend or the opposition may be, our boast will be of Jesus Christ in time and in eternity. Till then, nor is my boasting vain. Till then, I boast the Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Does the full implication of that come to you? May I give you an imaginary situation? Let us imagine that a young man does very well, whom his parents loved very much and very dearly. An imaginary situation. Possibly it has happened. Don't know. And he does well, and he leaves home and does very, very well indeed. And then his parents come to visit him, and he's got his friends around him, and he ignores his parents. The thought to us is obnoxious, is terrible. We recoil at the thought that a young man or a young lady who has been brought up by loving parents and should be ashamed of his little ordinary parents in the company that he keeps. It is to us a terrible thing. Much, much worse. Much, much worse is it to be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be frightened of the college. Don't be frightened of the school. Don't be frightened of workmates. It's too high a cost to pay. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thee in thy mercy to look upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we might overcome all fear, all shame, that we shall never be ashamed of him, of our wonderful and our glorious Saviour. Hear us, O Lord, and forgive us our sins, for thy name's sake. Amen.